Let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 85. In a few minutes, we'll be talking about some portions of that psalm along with some other passages of Scripture as we continue our series of studies on the practicality of prayer. As I've been doing a lot of reading about prayer in recent weeks and months before this, and particularly in the last several weeks as I've been making a more intense study of the subject and preparing these messages, I'm convinced that prayer is more important than most Christians realize. It's certainly been a reminder to me. I hope it's not all new realization, but a certainly renewed understanding of the power of prayer and the importance of prayer. I told a story a few minutes ago about a fisherman, and I'm going to begin our study this morning with a story of another fisherman. But if you have found Psalm 85, let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And we thank you for the things that are brought out for us in your word about the many other things that you have given us. You tell us in the scripture that you have exalted your word above your very name, because were it not for your word, we would not know your name. And so as we turn to look at this book which you have breathed out for us, your word to us, we pray that we will honor you by paying attention to what you are saying to us as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to the truth that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Story's been told of a fisherman who was a nominal Christian. And he was in a boat fishing with two friends who were not Christians and didn't make any bones about it. He himself was not really very outgoing about his Christianity. But as in the story that I told previously, a sudden storm came up and they saw that their boat was about to capsize. And so the two friends, knowing that their friend claimed to be a Christian, began to tell him that he needed to pray for them. Well, of course, he was embarrassed because he hadn't prayed or really even been to church in years. But he was also scared. And so under their pressure of their panic and their fear, he finally bowed his head and he prayed, "Oh Lord, you know I haven't asked you for anything in 15 years. And if you will just get us out of this storm, I promise I won't bother you again for another 15 years. Well, I'm afraid that that's, I hope that that's not typical, but I'm afraid that that's somewhat the attitude that a lot of Christians have. Why really pray unless you're in a really emergency situation? And I certainly hope that there's not anyone here who hasn't prayed in 15 years. But there are many of us, I believe, who do not take advantage, full advantage, of the wonderful privilege of prayer that we have. And in this series of studies, we're talking about the importance and the practicality of prayer. This series is born out of serious times in which we live, in our nation, in our city and state, if nothing else because of the lack of rain, but many other reasons, in our church because of the fact that God seems obviously to be at work among us concerning things he wants us to do in the future, and yet at the same time he is moving people out by way of transfers and retirements and various things like that, and some are moving themselves out for various reasons. And so from a human standpoint, it might seem that we're getting mixed signals about what God wants us to do as a church. And certainly in personal lives, there are those same kinds of dilemmas that face various ones of us. Various health needs and business needs and other kinds of things. And besides that, just the pressures of day-to-day living in this world in which we live. And so there certainly is a need to think through again and at least review, and for many of you perhaps this is review, but to at least review the truth that the Scripture has for us about prayer. I'd like to suggest that this series that we're going through sort of builds one lesson on another. And if you have to miss a Sunday, I hope that you'll make arrangements to get a tape of that particular message, not because it's me teaching, but because the subject is so important, and the truths that we're plan to cover are, as I said, built on each other. So I hope you'll plan to be here as much as you can for this series. And if you have to miss, we have wonderful taping facilities, a great tape ministry, and I hope that you'll plan to sooner or later hear all of the messages in this series, because, as I say, among other things, it has, I believe, great implications for us as a church family. The first thing I want us to think about today is this whole concept of intercession again. We've seen in our past studies that prayer gives us the opportunity to actually share with God in His governing of the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it tells us that God placed the man, Adam and Eve, our forefathers, in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. God placed the human race in charge of this earth in which we live. We use the illustration of the store manager of a large national chain of department stores, Sears or Penney's or some group like that. And God has placed us as His second in command, responsible for the way things go on the earth. Physically, He did that at creation. Adam and Eve lost that position of control of the earth to Satan when he tempted them and they fell for his temptation. Jesus Christ restores that place of authority, as we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But spiritually, God gives us that authority at the time of salvation. We're not going to take the time to turn there this morning, but let me read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. We talked about these verses in some detail last week. But those verses say, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is that, notice this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been given the responsibility of representing the owner of this earth here on earth. And so as representatives of His, as we participate in sharing the news that He reconciles unbelievers to Himself, sharing the news that He has broken down the wall of partition between sinful man and a holy God, we go to Him in prayer for, as the store manager would, for supplies, for direction, and for power to advertise this that He has put us in charge of, the reconciliation of sinners to God. One of the most common terms used in the Bible to represent this going to God is intercession. And if you know very much about prayer at all, you've heard of intercession. We talk about that as a synonym for prayer. There are a number of words in the Hebrew and a number of words in English that refer to prayer, but intercession is certainly one that deals with this matter of going to the owner as managers of his stores, going to the owner for directions and guidance. Intercession. The Hebrew word that's most often translated with this English word intercession is the Hebrew word pagah. And it's not particularly important that you know that Hebrew word, but it's important that you understand the concept that it carries. It basically means to meet or to go between two people for the purpose of reconciling those who are opposed. It's used to describe mediating in a situation, bringing people together who were otherwise opposed to each other. When we pray, we meet, we pagah with God about various problems, people, situations, need for direction, and so forth. And we bring about, as we meet with Him, we bring about then a meeting of Him with those other people and with those situations. And it's not just a matter of our going to Him in prayer, but we, as we go to Him, we set up then another meeting, another pagah between Him and the people we're praying for. And those meetings can only take place, our meeting with God and God's meeting with the people that we bring to Him for intercession, can only take place because Jesus Christ has already interceded for us at the cross. And we've talked about all of this in previous studies. But Jesus Christ interceded for us when he died on the cross. He met God for us, and he took down that partition that sin has built between us. And so all of our intercession is only possible because of his intercession first. And over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at various uses of this Hebrew word to see the various areas of prayer that we should be engaging in and that we're authorized to engage in. Various areas of intercession, of meeting with God on behalf of other people and arranging with him a meeting of him with them and with those situations. Today, we want to think about intercession with Satan. I don't know whether you've looked at the title of the message in the bulletin or not, but if you did, and if you had a moment to think about it, you may have thought this is heresy. Intercession with Satan? You mean we're going to start praying to Satan now? But if you understand the meaning of the word intercession, if you understand the meaning of the Hebrew word behind it, you can understand that it's not a matter of meeting with Satan, but it's a matter of meeting with God to intercede with him, to meet with him about Satan. And just as it's true in every other area of intercession, the fact that we can intercede with God about Satan is only possible because Jesus Christ has already done that. I ask you to turn to Psalm 85, and in order to understand this meeting between Christ and Satan, we need to know that there was great conflict in that meeting between Christ and Satan. Great conflict in that intercession. Psalm 85, and look at verse 10. This is a verse that describes the essence of that intercession in a few short words. It says, "Mercy and truth have met together." And there's our word, pagā. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the word kissed is a variation form of that same word, pagā. Here's a picture of God meeting with sin, of Christ meeting with Satan. Now let's think about this for a minute. The verses, the context of Psalm 85:10, the verses before this are about revival. And the psalmist is asking God to bring revival. And it's a good psalm to read as we pray for revival in our own hearts and in our city and in our nation, and we should be doing that regularly. But the psalmist was asking God for revival, and he recognizes in this verse that revival is only possible because of salvation. People who haven't been saved can't be revived. What they need is salvation. But because we have salvation, we can ask God for revival. When we get dry and dreary in our relationship with God, when others around us do, we have the right to ask for revival because there is salvation to begin with. But notice how this verse describes that salvation. I've chosen it because I think it describes beautifully what's really involved in salvation. Four words in this verse describe the dilemma that God faced in bringing about our salvation. First of all, his mercy wanted to forgive sin and forget about it. The scripture tells us many times that God is a merciful God. But his truth, and the scripture also tells us repeatedly that he is the essence of truth, his truth said there must be payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. His righteousness demanded that sin be punished. But his loving heart longed for there to be peace between God and sinful man. Mercy, truth, righteousness, peace. Four words that are at odds with each other. And that was the dilemma. I say it reverently, but that was the dilemma that God faced. How could these various aspects of his being, of his essence, work together, come together, be united in order to bring about salvation? And the answer to that, of course, is that he sent his own son to become a man and meet with the issue of human sin by dying for it. And God's dilemma was solved because the wages of sin, which is death, was paid by God himself. Mercy and truth met together. The loving, merciful heart of God that wanted to forgive sin met with truth because the sin was paid for. The wages of sin was paid. And righteousness and peace kissed each other because the barrier between a righteous, holy God and sinful man was broken down. And Psalm 85:10 is a very beautiful verse that describes our salvation as it relates to the holiness and the various attributes of God. But that was not a pleasant meeting. We talk about our salvation in brief terms and look at short verses, and that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But in doing that, we have to remember that there was much more to it than we often stop to think about when we state these things briefly and succinctly. It was a full-scale battle between God and Satan. Just as God had promised Eve and Satan when Satan tempted Eve and introduced sin into the human race. We're not going to turn there this morning, but in Genesis chapter 3, God outlined a battle that would take place throughout the years of the history of the human race between himself, God, and Satan. Another use of our word pagah, or intercession, is in Proverbs 17:12. And that verse says, "Let a man meet," and there's pagah, "let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." And if you're familiar with the animal world, hunters will tell you that you should tread very softly around a bear, or really any of the wild animals, with their cubs. The scripture chooses to use the bear. You need to do anything you can do to avoid coming between a bear or any other wild animal and their cubs. And to run across an animal that's been separated from her young is especially dangerous and can turn ugly very quickly. Now, let me say this morning that that's exactly what happened at the cross. And I want to say it reverently, but at the cross, God and his children, who had been separated by Satan's interference, were reunited. And God's anger and wrath and fury, because of being separated from his children, were poured out at the cross. They were poured out on Jesus Christ, but in the process of that, they were also poured out on Satan, because Satan was defeated by that battle at the cross. He poured out the full force of his fury through his Son and against Satan and sin. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 27 and look at several details of the crucifixion. Hopefully all of you are familiar with the crucifixion story, but I want us to look at it again today and notice this battle aspect of it. We talk about the crucifixion from a lot of different standpoints, but we want to think about the harshness of it, something that perhaps we don't think about often enough. In Matthew chapter 27, we're not going to read the whole passage verse by verse, but I just want to point out some of these verses that show us the harshness of that battle. In verse 45 of Matthew 27, we read, "Now," I still hear some pages turning. I guess I better wait a minute here. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour," which would have been noon, "until the ninth hour," 3 p.m., "there was darkness over all the land." Think about this. And the word for darkness is a Greek word that means the absolute absence of light. It's the kind of darkness that you see if you go through the Carlsbad Caverns or some of those other large caves. And on every tour of those caves that I've been on, and I've been through two or three caves like that, somewhere in the course of the tour, they turn out the lights. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know that you can put your hand immediately in front of your face, touch your hand against your nose, and you can feel your hand there, but you cannot see it at all. Absolute darkness, inky black darkness. And that kind of darkness descended over the face of the whole earth, the scripture says. There was something special going on. And then look at verse 51. "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened." Now, we read through those verses so quickly. Let's go back and look at this. Notice what it says. This was in the darkness. The veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was many inches thick, and it was torn from the top to the bottom, something no human could do. And that veil was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And it was a symbol of all that was taking place there, of this barrier between God and man being broken down. But from a human standpoint, it was a miracle that that huge, thick curtain could be torn from the top to the bottom. And there was a tremendous earthquake. We read through this verse and we say the earth quaked, but it was an earthquake. So much so that rocks were split and graves were opened. That kind of thing makes the headlines in the news reports. It took place there at the cross. Genesis 3:15 said that Satan's head would be bruised, and as Christ crushed him so badly that Christ's own heel was bruised. There was violence there. The sin debt of eternity was being dealt with justice. Isaiah 53:5 says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He suffered terrible wounds and he was bruised for our iniquities. And 1 Peter 2:24 says that it's by his stripes that we are healed from our sin. Verse 54 in Matthew 27. Now when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, the splitting of the rocks and the open graves and the sun going out for 3 hours and then coming back on, when they saw those things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." To quote something my kids used to say when they were teenagers, duh. I suppose they would have recognized that. And remember that these men were what today we would think of as Green Berets, Navy SEALs. They were the ultimate of he-men and the ultimate of the military. But they understood that something had happened there that even they, with all of their training and their equipment and their skills, could never have produced. Verse 50, which we skipped over a minute ago, says that when it was all over, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, John chapter 19 tells us what he said, and it's just a phrase, so you don't need to turn to John chapter 19. In these lessons where I have so many different scriptures to refer to, I've tried to list all of the references in the outline, and that's so that in the interest of time, we don't have to try to turn to every one of those. But make note of those, and if you want to go back and look at this in more detail, you'll have the references there. John 19:30 tells us what it was he did cry out with a loud voice, and it was just one word. It was the Greek word tetelestai. And Jesus, the sense of the wording is that he screamed it out. And the English translation is, "It is finished." But in Greek, it was just that one word screamed out from the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. In secular Greek, that one word was stamped on the invoices of the day to indicate paid in full. And that's the secular meaning of the word. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. You see, when I use all of these different words, which I hesitate to do a lot because it gives you the impression, I'm afraid, that you can't understand the Bible if you don't know the Greek or Hebrew. But occasionally it helps to give some of the words. But it's not so much that I have my devotions in Hebrew every day or in Greek. It is a fact that a lot of Bible teachers kind of keep hidden, is the fact that there are a number of books that are available even to everybody that will give you the meanings of these various words. And one of those very helpful books is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Just the title's pretty impressive, isn't it? But that says that the word tetelestai means to fully accomplish something, to bring it to its completed state. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He completed our salvation. It's the same idea found in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared with him and talked with him. And it says that of all of the things they could have been talking about, they spoke of his decease, his death, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. They didn't think about his death the way the disciples did. The disciples thought about his death as the end to their time with him on earth. But the people in heaven thought about it as the accomplishment, the greatest accomplishment in the history of the world, the history of eternity, the accomplishment of reunification between God and man. What was accomplished at the cross? All of the fulfillment of the Old Testament laws and sacrifices, all of Christ's promises for salvation for those who believed in him. The last line of 1 John 3:8 gives another interesting answer. That verse says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So not only were all of these promises and all of these pictures of the Old Testament fulfilled, but also that promise that God made to Satan at the very beginning of the human race, the very beginning of sin on the earth, the crushing, the defeat of Satan. This is the reason Jesus came, 1 John 3:8 says, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan's power was destroyed at the cross. And that word destroy there in 1 John 3:8 is a word that has two meanings. It has a legal meaning and a physical meaning. And the legal meaning is to dissolve or to void a binding legal contract. Satan had taken away from the human race that contract that God had made with them to be his representatives on the earth. But Jesus Christ took it back. He dissolved that contract and he instituted a new covenant, the new covenant in his blood, which gives him authority in our lives and us authority in his world. In the physical sense of that word destroy, it means to dissolve or to melt or to beat something into pieces. And in this case, he dissolved or melted or beat into pieces the chains of sin that bind people. You see what happened at the cross? Jesus interceded physically, spiritually, with God the Father about Satan. And he brought about the defeat of Satan. Now, the basic point of this whole message today is this. God has given you and me the privilege of the continuation of that intercession. Jesus Christ made intercession between God and Satan and thereby defeated Satan in an ugly, fierce, terrible, injurious battle, but a victorious battle for Jesus Christ, for God the Father, and for you and me. But he authorizes you and me to carry on that intercession between God and Satan. Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn back just a few chapters. In verse 19, and also repeated in chapter 18, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 says this. He's speaking to Peter and to the other future apostles. And it's a familiar verse, and we don't have time to go into all the ramifications of it. But Jesus said to Peter, after Peter said, "You are Jesus, the Christ," Jesus said, "I will give you," and the "you" there is plural, by the way. He was giving it to all of the future apostles. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then that same statement, almost word for word, is made in Matthew 18, 18. You see, what these verses tell us is that we have the authorization from God to make intercession against Satan. He's speaking to those men who would be the foundation stones, laying the foundation of Jesus Christ for the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, everyone who became a member of the body of Christ has that same authorization. You and I have the authorization to bind and loose things on earth, meeting with God in prayer for people to be loosed from the power of Satan and for him to be bound from interfering in their lives. In fact, the meaning is even stronger when you realize that the tense of the verbs in those verses, and here we go with the Greek again, and those of you who are here often know I don't inflict this on you very often, but it's important to know in this particular case that the tense of the verbs are what is called the periphrastic future perfect passive. Jot that phrase down and you can amaze your friends with your knowledge of the original languages. The periphrastic future perfect passive. And the bottom line of that is that what those words mean is that what the verse really said was that those things shall have been bound in heaven and shall have been loosed in heaven. It's not that we bind those things. It is that they have already been bound. And the things that we meet with God about and ask Him to intercede with the situations and the people on earth have already been bound or loosed, as the case may be, in heaven. And God is waiting for us to come and ask Him to make it effective on earth. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about that stunning verse in Ezekiel where God said, "I looked for a man who would stand in the gap to keep my wrath from being poured out on my people Israel, and I found no one." Here's another of those situations where it would seem, if we understand the scripture correctly, that God is waiting to do this until someone comes and asks Him to do it. Because we work together with God. We are His representatives on earth. And when we see a situation on earth, we can know that He is willing to do something about that situation, whatever it may be, but He's waiting for His managers on earth to ask Him to do it. And then He'll send the supply. I want us to spend a few minutes now, and it may take us past the sixth hour, if you can remember what we talked about earlier. But I want us to think, having said that, about some of the things that Satan does in this world. And the reason I want to do that and to take the time to look at them in some detail is that many times when we hear verses like this, our charismatic friends seem to focus almost entirely on the binding and loosing of demons and of demon activity. And let me tell you that that is a very valid meaning of these verses. But if we limit these kinds of things, as it seems like we so often do in our thinking, most of the stories and illustrations that are given of binding and loosing of Satan have to do with demon possession or with illness inflicted by Satan. And that is certainly true. But if you're looking at the outline, I think you can see a long list of things that Satan does. And I want us to run through those quickly. First of all, physical affliction of humans. And here's another place where I'm just going to ask you to listen to the verses and make note of the ones you want to look at in more detail. Physical affliction of humans. In Job 2:7, after killing all of Job's children and destroying all of his herds and crops, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Satan can inflict terrible physical maladies. That's not to say that every time you have a toothache, Satan's doing it. But he has the power to do that. And it could be the cause of various physical afflictions that don't seem to yield to any other kind of treatment. Luke 13, verse 11. Behold, there was a woman who had, notice this, a spirit of infirmity. I think that's probably what we call today chronic fatigue syndrome. She just was sick and they couldn't figure out what was wrong. She had it for 18 years and she was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. And so Jesus said in verse 16, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, now listen to this, whom Satan has bound. Think of it. Jesus himself said that. For 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. Even Jesus was amazed. Satan has bound this woman in this spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Shouldn't I be allowed to loose her from it just because it's the Sabbath day? Or should I have to wait till the next day to do it? Satan's had her long enough. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And of course, we're familiar with demon possession of humans. And I just want to point out the list that's in the outline there. Mary Magdalene in Luke 8:2, seven demons. A man of Gadara in Luke 8:30, thousands of demons. Interesting verse in Luke 11:26. Let me read that one for you because it speaks of self-reformers, people who just try to turn over a new leaf and try to do better and try to get a new hold on things, but they don't turn to Christ. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. That is the person I was indwelling. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. New leaf has been turned over. New start has been made. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Many times Satan looks for people who are trying to start over again, but they don't start over again by turning to Christ. They just try to reform their lives. Those people are sitting ducks for Satan. He comes and finds a whole new ball game and plays it even harder than he did before. Of course, Judas in Luke 22:3, the scripture specifically says that Satan entered into Judas. But those things, as I said, are more familiar, and hardly any of us question that. In fact, that's what many Christians, if not most, think of as the limits of Satan's work. But Satan also has the work of promoting sin. Listen to 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Satan is in the business of promoting sin, and he has some of the very best advertising agencies and media programmers in the world on his side, just promoting sin, making it look good, making it look attractive, making it look enjoyable, and having people find out that it doesn't just look fun, like fun, it really is fun. Satan's behind that. In the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it says that he was tempted in all points like we are. Satan tried everything he could think of to get Jesus to sin. He promotes sin. Don't kid yourself. These things that you know are wrong, but they're portrayed in such a positive light, that's done by Satan. That is a work of Satan just as much as demon possession is. James 3:14-16 says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual," listen, "demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Satan produces confusion and envy and self-seeking, self-promotion. And all of that is evil that is produced by Satan. He confuses believers about doctrine. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan loves to get us off on tangents. He loves to get us into the deep things of God. And it's best if you say it that way. He loves to promote confusion and disagreement among believers. And if we don't intercede for each other, he can easily do it, blinding unbelievers to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says that he blinds the minds of the unsaved, lest they hear the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Probably every person here has had the experience, and some of us many, many times have had the experience of wrestling and struggling against sin, trying to do the right thing but wanting so badly to do the wrong thing, being pressured by everything around us to do the wrong thing. Listen, that is satanic. That's Satan's work. We don't wrestle just against human situations, but against all of the powers of Satan that are at work in the unseen world around us. Slandering believers in Job 1:9-11. Satan says to God, "God, Job doesn't worship you because he loves you. He worships you because you've been so good to him." And so he slandered him. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of Satan as the one who accuses the brethren night and day. He lies to God about men, and he lies to men about God, and he lies about men to men, and he lies all the time about himself. He's a liar. He's a slanderer, and he'll do it every opportunity he has. Zechariah 3:1 shows Joshua the high priest of Israel standing before the throne of God, and it says, "And Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him." And so he slanders believers even to God. Thank God that when Satan comes and accuses us before the Father, Jesus is also there, because as we saw in a study a week or two ago, Christ interceded for us. He met with God about us, and he brings us to God as his own children. And he's standing there not so much to pray for us as to remind the Father that he has paid for that sin that Satan accuses us of. And Satan doesn't have to make very much up. With some of us, he doesn't have to make up anything. He just reports what's going on. He's not even lying in some cases. But Jesus is there to say, "That's right, Father. That's true." Or sometimes he, fortunately, can say, "That's a lie, Father. But even if it were true, I paid for it." But Satan is busy in every way he can slandering us. So you see, the work of Satan is much, much, much broader than just the demon activity. And let's admit it, a lot of us kind of think about the demons as, ooh, that's voodoo kind of stuff. It doesn't really touch our lives. And it may not touch our lives, but illness does. And evil does. And slander does. And confusion does. All of those things touch our lives, whether demons ever do or not. And those are equally the work of Satan. And your reaction might be, well, what can we do about those things? We can't stop Satan from lying about us. He can go into the very presence of God. What can we do about those things? Why? I don't know how to cast out demons. I had a man tell me a couple of weeks ago that he really believed he was possessed by demons. And he even thought of joining the Catholic Church because he knew that they had an exorcism program for getting rid of demons. What can we do about these things that Satan does? There's only one thing in all the world that we can do, and that is to pray. And God has given us the authority to make intercession. He has granted to us the ministry of reconciliation, to go to God about it, to paga, to meet with God, and ask him to meet with Satan and get him off our backs. Can you see now why we need to pray more than once every 15 years? Why pray? Because Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. That's why. And we've been authorized to put a stop to it. You know, really, when you think about it, if we prayed about nothing but Satan's activity, we could pray full time, don't you think? The question is not, why pray? The question really is, for the thinking Christian, why don't we pray more? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for the power of Jesus Christ that destroyed the work of the devil, that nullified his contract. And yet, in your overall eternal plan, you have granted him the opportunity to continue to exercise that power among those who don't realize that he's been defeated. Father, thank you that we have the power to meet with you and to ask you to meet with Satan and to bring about that intercession of yours that is always victorious and that will put Satan in his place. Help us, Father, to be faithful in this area of prayer, as well as those many other opportunities you give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.